The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I said, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when they found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending the gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
There we go. Excellent. Thank you so much, as ever, for your welcome. It is lovely to be back with you, but never mind. So yes, sorry to have extended the passage, but thank you for reading it so beautifully. Wendy, thanks for your prayers. Chris, thanks for leading. When I started looking at this passage, you always look at the context around it, and I realised that these first 18 verses are a retelling of what has happened in chapter 10. And sometimes you think to yourself, when you're going to speak on a passage, you think, ah. Given that Paul, I listened to Paul's sermon, Paul did a great job talking through Acts 10 last time, and I was thinking to myself, what do we do with this? But God has put this story in twice, in effect, for a purpose, hasn't he? In fact, God is very purposeful in everything he does. And we know, probably by our own testimony, but we know from God's word that he is in complete control of everything, isn't he? We know that to be true. We know that to be true because, like I said, God's word tells us, but we probably know it in our own lives. And in the Bible, God tells us that that is the case. In this verse in Isaiah 46, he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. One of the key things we're going to think about this morning is the fact that this is God's plan. What's being revealed in the book of Acts here is God's plan. Quite often people refer to the whole of history as his story, because it is God's. But it is not just a macro, it's not just a high-level picture. In Ephesians 1 we see that it works at the micro in our individual lives. Paul writes this, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So this morning we're going to look at this passage in Acts 11 under two headings. The fact that this is very much God's plan, but we have a part to play. And what we're going to do really is work through that passage, looking at it with the idea of God's plan and how God is at work, and then we're going to look through the passage at how we have a part to play. And to be honest, God's hand is in this passage throughout. I don't think we have to look very hard in order to find it. And we see that God's plan, as Paul brought out last week, was that the gospel is for everybody. In this case, it's going to the Gentiles, but it is for all. And it is the realization, in lots of ways, of the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12. When he says, you will be a blessing to all nations. That's what he says. And as I said before, this is, it's evident. It's obvious that this is what is going on in this passage. But Acts 10, 11 is a real turning point in the life of the church. There's a real gear change here with the gospel going out to the Gentiles and the church growing and the gospel being heard and it being effectively received and it spread more wisely. So we're going to look at it under these two headings. So firstly, God's plan. Is anyone really into the history of art? Is anyone into the history of art? I'm not great at this. Okay, so that's good. I'm going to take a I tell you what I was going to do at the start. Sorry, I was just going to say who I am because I haven't explained a thing about that, have I? Because I was going to give you the context of Widcombe because we have an art historian at Widcombe. So I had to be very careful what I'd say there. But my name is Andy. I am one of the elders at Widcombe Baptist Church. For those of you who don't know who I am, I've been around Widcombe for over 20 years. And actually, my responsibilities primarily are regarding what we do on a Sunday, so our music and our Sunday on corporate worship. Anyway, sorry, I just realised I didn't explain any of that. Anyway, look, what I'm not is an art historian. However, this is a picture painted by Rembrandt of Christ, as it says there, in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Rembrandt's a phenomenal artist. I don't know if you've ever seen any of his pictures. And I'm reliably informed by our art historian at Widcombe that you can tell a Rembrandt painting from quite a distance away. Stylistically, you know it's him. I don't know how you do that. However, Rembrandt had a really unusual technique that I think was called something like impasto or something. Basically, what it means is that he used to put enough paint on the brush to make the picture, the oils that he primarily used, stand proud of the canvas. And what that meant is that in every stroke, you could see the bristles of the brush. You could see the brush strokes. And he had this unbelievable ability to combine colours in brush strokes. And that means that when you go and look at a tiny detail of Rembrandt's work, you can see it's his because of the nature and the refinement and the detail in those brush strokes. It's expressed there. It's expressed holistically, but it's expressed in the smallest detail as well. And that's what we see here in this passage. What we see is God at work in the big picture and in the little details. And this passage is filled with absolutely amazing events and the workings of God. What's happening in these two chapters in 10 and then where we're thinking about today in 11 is no less remarkable than anything else that happens in the, well, frankly, in the history of, in the events recounted in Acts. And I would say at one level, arguably, it's almost more culturally radical than anything else that happens in the book of Acts. Because to the first century Christians, who up until this point, by and large, were all Jews, all right, what happens here, that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, is earth-shattering. I think it's very difficult for us to understand the magnitude of that. And it's set in the context, really, of a long-standing, I'm going to use the word hatred, it's probably a bit strong. Dislike? I don't know. 200 years before these events, in about 163 BC, there was the Maccabean Wars, a Maccabean Revolt. And basically, it was effectively a localized war between Jews and Gentiles. And there were a huge number of deaths on either side. And yes, that war did cease. The revolt stopped. But the animosity between those two groups lingered. Now, it was at a cultural level, but the animosity lingered. And that's the context into which the Jews are receiving this truth. But God, in his providence, in line with his purpose, by his power, brings about his plan, and that is that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Just look with me at this passage, just in 1 to 18 to start with. Let's just see how God is at work in these verses. So we find Peter, as we know from chapter 10 and here in chapter 11 in verse 5, Peter is alone and he's praying. That's where he is. In verse 5, and God gives him a vision. Now that vision doesn't come from anywhere else. That vision comes from God. Peter looks closely at it, and then in verse 7, God speaks to him. No one else is speaking. God is speaking to him. God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Then God deals with Peter's objection. You see in verse 8, Peter says, "No!" Very Peter, isn't it? This response. If you think about how Peter tends to respond, you think about how he responded to Jesus saying he was going to die, and things like Peter does his Peter thing, and he says, "By no means, no, I won't do that." But God deals with Peter's objection, because he comes and he speaks a second time, and he instructs Peter in verse 9. The voice says a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean," in the version I'm reading, it says, "What God has made clean, do not call common," or "do not call unclean." And then God does it three times. And we know that in Scripture, when God does something three times, it's because it's really important. And you need to listen. And God is saying, "Peter, okay, so you went around the vision three times. Peter, you need to listen to this." And then the vision stops. But just at that moment, as Peter comes out of his trance, or his vision, the state that he's in when he's seeing it, suddenly, at that moment, there's a knock at the door. And the men sent by Cornelius arrive. And in verse 12, the Holy Spirit says to Peter, "Go with them. Make no distinction. Yes, the Gentiles are coming. Make no distinction. You go with them." Wonderfully, Peter goes. God has caused all of this to come about. And when he gets there, Peter finds that God has prepared the way. He's prepared Cornelius. He's prepared his house. He has prepared Cornelius for what Peter's even going to say. Everything is coming together because it's God's plan. And then we see Peter do what he was told to do. He began to speak. And then we see God's power come. We see the Holy Spirit descend on those Gentiles just like it was on the believers back in Acts 2. This is, in effect, the Gentile Pentecost. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And God is bringing all of this about. And Peter, really, I think in retelling this narrative, he is reiterating that this is God's purpose. And we'll see that in the context of the our response and our part of this in a minute. But Peter is retelling the narrative to affirm that this is from God. This is what God is doing. This is what God is bringing about. It's not Peter's idea. You can see in verse 8, Peter saying, no, I'm not. You know, that's his starting point, was no, I'm not doing that. This is God's idea, and this is what God wanted the people to know. And that's what Peter effectively is saying in verse 16, where he adds a detail that isn't in chapter 10, because it says, and he remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now that's from Acts 1 in verse 5. It sort of echoes the words of John the Baptist as well in Matthew 3. The believers were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That was going to happen. Jesus had said that. God had said that was going to happen. This was always going to be the case. This was part of God's plan and his purpose. And in fact, if we think back, Jesus had already shown by his own example that the gospel wasn't only for the Gentiles. Wasn't only for the Jews. Jesus had shown that. You think about how he engaged with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Or how he, when he spoke and with the Roman centurion and he healed the servant. And he commented in Matthew 8 about how with no one in Israel had he seen such faith. Or the Canaanite woman's daughter, when he's up in Tyre, around Tyre and Sidon, healed from demon possession. It wasn't ever just for the Jews. But this moment is a gear shift, undoubtedly. And I think, if I'm allowed the license, I feel like this is the moment when the penny dropped for Peter in terms of this wider picture. You know, when Jesus carried on in those first verses in Acts and he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you feel like suddenly Peter's gone, you know, he's brought to his mind that he remembers, that's what he says in verse 16, he remembers what Jesus had said. Sometimes we will refer to God as orchestrating events. And I have that word written down to start with. But I would say God is more than the conductor of what is going on. He wrote the music too. He is the composer of all of this. So not only is God bringing things together, but he set it out before the dawn of time and said, this is how it's going to happen. And he's composed this situation. He's brought it about deliberately by his power. It's not coincidence, is it? God doesn't do coincidence. The Almighty, who's in control of everything, cannot do coincidence, because that infers there's something outside his power, and there is nothing outside his power. So this is the deliberate working out of God's plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And in doing so, open the eyes of the church to that being a necessary truth. It's got to go. And as I've been preparing this, the verse that came back to me time and time again is what actually Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is exactly what God is doing, isn't it? In this story, that is exactly what God is doing. So in that first section, it's really clear that God is at work here. He is bringing about his purposes. But then it goes on, because we find ourselves in 19 to 30. The story's shifting. Now, Luke doesn't always write Acts entirely chronologically. So this is sort of happening in parallel. Because if you look at the context and when things are happening, things are happening at roughly the same time. And I don't think Luke is necessarily inferring that what's happened to Peter has triggered what happens in this account in Antioch. But Antioch, let's just deal with that first. It seems as though the gospel is already going out to the Gentiles there. You may have seen this map, or a map similar, when you've been looking at Acts. But Antioch is in Syria in this context. It's a different Antioch to the one in Acts 13. But this one's in Syria. That's about 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Antioch was a really important city in the Roman Empire. It was known as the third city. after Rome and Alexandria. It was very cosmopolitan. It was known as the Golden Queen of the East, which sounds very grand. But it had all the hallmarks of a good city where you want, you know, trade links, the water connection in terms of the port. It was very, like I said, it was very cosmopolitan. It was very wealthy. And it was a really important city for both Roman ideology and religion. But it is into this city that God works. And again, if we just look through these verses, we'll see God at work bringing about his plan by his providence for this new church in Antioch. Now, we start in verse 19 there with the great persecution that arose over Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen's death, that's recounted for us in Acts 7. And what happens is we see the Jewish believers scattered. And I mean, that is really scattered in the ancient world, isn't it? If you think 300 miles in the ancient world, that is a real scattering of those first Jewish Christians sent throughout the surrounding regions and countries. And frankly, that situation looks bleak, doesn't it? They've had the euphoria around Pentecost, and then the law comes down on them, so to speak. And they're scattered. And they're sent out. And it looks like things are going very wrong for the fledgling church. Things and events that seem to be driven and directed by one Saul of Tarsus. But in fact, we do know that God is at work in this, don't we? Because we find in verse 20 that God uses that persecution, that spreading, and the Jews being sent out to different areas to allow the gospel to go out. You look at that in verse 20. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, or what is more literally translated, the Hellenists also. Now, all that means is Greek-speaking non-Jews. All right, we just got to get that right. In this context, the words used differently in different places. Okay, but in this instance, we're talking about Greek-speaking Gentiles. That's to whom the gospel is going. And what they were doing is they were preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what they did. So God has used the persecution of the church to further the gospel. And we know that it's God's work, because if you look at the start of verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." What does that mean? What does the hand of the Lord mean? It means God's got his hand in it. He's got his hand at the tiller. However we want to use that picture, God has got his hand. God is steering. God is shaping. God is controlling. God is in it. It is his plan. He is bringing about his purpose. And what happens? A great number believe and turn to the Lord. God is at work. He's saving the Gentiles. But he doesn't stop there, because what does he do? He prompts the church in Jerusalem to send people to support the church. And who does he send? He sends Barnabas, the great encourager, to build up and encourage the church there. Barnabas sees the grace of God at work there in verse 23. He sees God doing things. And he encourages the church. And what does God do at the end of 24? Oh, a great many people were added to the Lord. This is God at work. I don't think I can label that enough, really. God is bringing all of this about. And then in verses 25 and 26, probably the great detail in this, who comes to support Barnabas? Saul. Thank you. Saul, the man who drove the persecution at the start to drive these Jews out of Jerusalem, drove them out. He is the one who comes in and teaches and builds up and encourages. I don't think that's the story we might have written, but that was all God's plan. God absolutely knew what he was doing in this. Paul comes and he stays for a year, and they taught a great many people. They encouraged the church. They built it up. They were making disciples. That's what Barnabas and Paul are doing. And this is God's plan. Making disciples of all nations. This is exactly what God had purposed. Yet again. Despite things looking really bleak, I would have said at the start of this little section, all sent away to different corners. However, God is bringing his purposes about. He had composed the situation. Everything has dovetailed together beautifully, like the most wonderful piece of craftwork. All come together that result in the revelation and the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. It is the outworking of that promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed. And it's really important for us, isn't it? Because this is the beginning of us receiving the gospel, on the assumption that most of us here aren't Jews. This is the start of us receiving the gospel and the gospel coming to the wider world. And it is a remarkable moment. And we can be absolutely confident that God's plans will never fail. This plan has not failed, has it? We are the ends of the earth in the context of this passage. I don't need that picture up anymore, but we are the ends of the earth in the context. God, you know, the one who spoke the entire universe into creation, into existence rather, he never fails. He always brings about his purposes exactly as he planned. And his greatest plan was that of salvation, wasn't it? And it looked bleak that day, I suspect, as well on Calvary, as the believers, as Jesus' disciples looked up at the cross. I reckon it looked bleak. Their Messiah dying. A broken mess. And yet, that was still God's plan. It was exactly what needed to happen, and God made it happen. It came to pass because God never misses, he never gets it wrong, and he will bring about his purposes. And God's purposes aren't done yet, because we're all still here. There is still time. Yeah, God isn't done yet. There are still more to come into the kingdom, for Christ has not yet returned. And secondly, as we go into the second point, what's amazing is that God chooses us to be a vehicle by which he brings about those purposes. That's what he does. And we know, I guess all of us who are believers here today, that God has graciously and wonderfully used people in our own lives if we're a believer. I think, you know, most of us will probably testify to the fact that someone shared the gospel with us at some point, whether it was a parent or a friend or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or through university or whatever, that could have been a colleague. But so often God uses his people to bring that truth, that transformational truth. And that's what Jesus told us that we are to do. That was the command. And we do have a part to play. So really briefly, we're going to work back through the passage again and see how our part comes in. And the first thing to say really is that it comes with a warning for us. If you look right back at the start of this passage again, you see that there are the believers, the brothers and sisters, and apostles who hear this truth, hear that the Gentiles have received the gospel, and there's no comment about them. But we hear that this group of the circumcised Jews, or they're given a title in the ESV, the circumcision party, okay, were not happy about this. And they wanted to criticize Peter. Now, keeping this really brief, effectively what they were is they were Jewish Christians. I believe that they were Christians. But they held that effectively to become a Christian you had to be a Jew first. That's where they were. So you had to follow parts of the law in order to become a Jew, in order to become a Christian. And you know, holding in tension with the context and the challenges that they had with the Gentiles and that tension in that relationship, okay, we understand that. But what we can't deny is that it's actually a serious cultural prejudice that they've got here. They are not understanding that the gospel is for everyone. And they present it effectively in the form of legalism that says, you don't just need Jesus, you need to do something else as well. And in doing so, what they're doing is that they're putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, it is really worth noting that Peter himself also takes a step back at this instruction from God. We saw that in verse 8. And it was tricky. Now, for Peter, I think by the time we get to verse 14 and the coming of the Holy Spirit, I think that settled the matter for Peter. He's happy that this whole idea of keeping the law in addition to trust in Christ is not a necessity, because he's seen the Holy Spirit come to the Gentiles. So from Peter's point of view, he's dealt with it. But this circumcision party, they're not having it. And they want to criticize Peter. And they criticize Peter not for sharing the gospel. They criticize him for eating with this group. Now, we know from Scripture, from the Gospels, that eating with people is something that reflected inclusion and acceptance and all that sort of thing. And Jesus was rebuked by the Pharisees for it, wasn't he? So we know that culturally there was a real issue within the Jewish people. But at its heart, what they're doing here is putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And Paul teaches us in Galatians 3 that that's just fundamentally not acceptable. Because he says this: so in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I guess the warning is for us is, can we fall into the same trap? Can we put barriers up? Now, it might not be about circumcision, as it was for those guys. Or it might not be about who we eat with. But can we put obstacles in the way of the gospel? Can we put cultural traditions or habits in the way of the gospel going forward, stopping us sharing the gospel? Do we determine that there are some people who are more likely to respond than others? Or maybe who even worse, who are more worthy of hearing the gospel than others? People who might have a different lifestyle to us, what about them? Work in a different way, use different language, have different hobbies, have different views on some of the contemporary issues in society around gender and sexuality and all those things. Are they less worthy of hearing the gospel? Are they less needy? No. Our first thought should be they need the gospel, not they need to change. The only criteria for receiving the gospel is that you're a sinner and you need saving. And that is every single one of us. Every single one of us. I'm very conscious of time, so I'm just going to move on. I was going to talk about that. I'm going to move on. I'm going to use this example. Does anyone know who this is? It's a very young... If I showed you him about 50 years later, you'd get it straight away. Has anyone got an idea who that is? It's Gandhi. Very good. It is Gandhi. And some of you may know the story that Gandhi came to England to study as a student. And he discovered the Bible, he discovered Christianity, and he was really struck by it. And he seriously considered converting to Christianity, because not just because of the wondrous message that was there, but he saw it also as a way of abolishing the caste system in India. And he resolved one day to go to church. And as he arrived at the door, he was met by an usher, because it was that time, that's what they were called in those days, and the man stopped him at the door and said, "You can't come in. You need to go and worship with your people." In his memoirs later on, in his autobiography, Gandhi wrote this: "If Christians have a caste difference, also I might as well remain a Hindu." And he did. Think out different. I mean, in the context of God's purposes, okay, God's sovereignty, let's not go down that route just for this point, but think how different that might have been if that man had welcomed Gandhi in. Gandhi needed the gospel, no question. But he didn't get it. He didn't get it. We mustn't put obstacles in the way of God's truth. It can be really easy to do. And I'm delighted to hear that from your point of view, Messy Church is starting up again. A Slavery for Men carries on. And there's a desire to reach the community. That's brilliant. Keep on doing it. That's what we all need to do, because the gospel has got to go. It's got to go out there. So, really quickly, to finish, that's the warning. We've got some positives. Things that we need to do as believers. We need to share the word. We need to share Jesus. Peter does that there in verse 14. And in verses 19 to 21, we see the Jews doing that. And they're sharing it to the Gentiles. The gospel has got to go. Because it is, Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is the gospel. It is the message of the gospel that saves people. We don't save people. And sharing the gospel doesn't mean standing up the front here and preaching it. That's important. Don't get me wrong. But it's about how we speak to our friends. It's about how we live. It's about sharing those bits about Jesus and the difference that he makes to our lives. It's about explaining the truth and how it impacts us. You know, we're reminded that we've got to be prepared to give an account. Absolutely, for what we believe. We don't need to worry about that. We don't need to refine it and try and nail it to perfection, because we never will. But we need to be prepared to share just about Jesus. And why wouldn't we want to? It is literally the best news ever. Literally. And that word is massively overused in today's society. But it really, literally is the best word ever. So we've got to share the word. That's really important. That's what they're doing in this passage. That is their role. God's plan, our part, is to be the mouthpiece, is to share the word. That's what we're doing. But also, we are to unite around the word. And that's what we see happening with the church, particularly in that latter half, in the church in Antioch. What we see is the church in Jerusalem coming to support and drawing together and teaching and uniting with this new church, the new believers in Antioch, around the word, around the truth in Jesus. And then later on in the passage, right at the end, we see it coming back the other way. We see the church in Antioch supporting and encouraging the churches in Judea because they're suffering, because of famine. They are uniting around their common theme, which is the gospel. It is what makes us distinct, isn't it? It is what sets us apart, is that we have trusted in Jesus through his gospel. And wonderfully, that is why we are called Christians, just like they were here today. It just means followers of Christ. That is the marker. That's what defines us. That's what distinguishes us from all others. We are Christians. So, it is God's plan, but we have a part to play. In Revelation 7, John wrote this. This is the reality that we can look forward to in glory. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to God. The gospel is God's work. It is his story and it is his power to change lives. But we have a part to play. And I pray that we would all continue in sharing that truth with all those that we can. The atoning death of Jesus on the cross that makes us right with God. The best news ever. Amen.